Our reading this morning is from 2 Chronicles 20 from verse 35. 2 Chronicles 20 verse 35, and it's on page 373 in your church Bibles. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted wickedly. He joined him in building ships to go to Tarshish, and they built the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eliezer, the son of Dodavahu of Marisha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have joined with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made." And the ships were wrecked, and were not able to go to Tarshish. Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. The father gave them great gifts of silver, gold, and valuable possessions, together with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram, because he was the firstborn. When Jehoram had ascended the throne of his father and was established, he killed all his brothers with a sword, and also some of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David, because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamb to him and to his sons forever. We'll jump to verse 12. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, on the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have enticed Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom, as the house of Ahab led Israel into whoredom. And also you have killed your brothers of your father's house, who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will bring a great plague on your people, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you yourself will have a severe sickness with a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the disease, day by day." And the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and of the Arabians who are near the Ethiopians. And they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. And after all this, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease. In the course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great agony. His people made no fire in his honor, like the fires made for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 8 years in Jerusalem. And he departed with no one's regret. They buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings.
Thanks very much, Michaela. Well done on all the names. It's one of those readings, isn't it? You hope you're not down to doing the rota because it's just full of, how do you pronounce that name? It's got too many letters in it. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, and we're going to look at actually three chapters together I think you'll find it really helpful to have a service sheet near you, which gives you an outline, a sort of route map for where we're going. I'm going to pray and ask that the Lord will speak to us through the Bible this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the God who speaks. You have spoken, and these are your words. We thank you for the message of salvation that we read in the Bible. And we pray today that you will convince us that you really are ruling this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The king is dead. Long live the king. Now, that phrase was first used in France back in the 15th century. And it's a phrase that's been used lots of times since to announce the death of a monarch and the succession of the heir. And the point of it is unbroken sovereignty. Everything's okay. It's stable. It's secure. One king may have died, but the next one is on the throne. It's okay. But it ain't necessarily okay. I mean, you may have one king following another king, but if they are bad kings, if they are the thing that is rotten in the state, if they don't hold it all together, if they are the king but not the kingpin, well, then the whole thing is very wobbly. The king is dead. Long live the king. Oh, dear. And an example of this, of course, is the Old Testament story that we've been thinking about the last few weeks. Do you remember, we've thought a little bit about the history that comes before this, how God's people are in the land of promise. And of course, the way they got there was that God brought them there out of Egypt and established them in this land. And very soon after they were there, the monarchy was established over the kingdom. And there was a golden age very early in the monarchy under the reign of David and his son Solomon. Things were very good, but it didn't take long before cracks appeared. The monarchy was broken up. The kingdom was divided into a northern half and a southern half. The bit in the north is called Israel, confusingly, and the bit in the bottom in the south is called Judah. And what we discover is that Israel very quickly wanted to be like all the other nations and were disobedient to the Lord, and God sent Assyria to threaten them and eventually to carry them off into exile. And what happens to that northern kingdom is they basically disappear from history. The southern kingdom, Judah, they wanted to be like their northern brother. They were just as disobedient and faced another threat. And this time the threat came from Babylon, who is the latest superpower on the world stage. And they come and also carry off the southern kingdom, Judah, into exile. But remarkably, the Old Testament tells the story of how God did something very like another exodus and brought his people back into the land that he promised to give to them. Back here they are in the land of promise. Except once they get back there, it turns out to be a very poor copy of what it had been back in the golden age. And the question, of course, is how can we get back to that golden age? How can we reboot things? What do we do to do that? And the books that we're looking at, 1 and 2 Chronicles, retell all of this story, all of that kind of overview, those 500 or 600 years of history, but retell it for a much later generation to face this question: how can we reboot God's people again? And our passage that we're looking at today comes right at the end of that retelling. We're going to follow through a sequence of 5 kings. I've never tried to do a sermon like this, and I've certainly never tried to do it on a hot day, so I don't know how it's going to go. You might sort of gradually drift out during one or other of the kings. But as we look at this period of history, at the end of the Old Testament, really, What we discover is this is a time when everything is wobbly. The king is dead. Long live the king. Oh dear. But the biggest lesson in this dark phase, and we've seen this for the last couple of weeks, the biggest lesson is the lesson about God. And what we've seen is that the nation is to know that God is the speaking God. And what we saw that this means 2 weeks ago is that when he says something, it happens. Last week, we saw that he's the saving God. And what this means is when he saves, it's just like the Exodus all over again. And today our theme is that he is the sovereign God. And what this means is this, that he works in and through all things to complete his plan. He sorts everything when it's messy in line with his promises. We're going to consider our God, the sovereign God. He speaks, he saves, and he oversees the whole caboodle. So if you feel, wobbly, if you feel your life is messy, if you feel like, I know that knitting has become trendy again with Tom Daly. I know if you knit and you drop a stitch, you might try and tug at the stitch to try and work out what's wrong, and the whole thing can unravel. If you feel that's your life, you've dropped a stitch and the whole thing is in danger of unraveling, this is going to be so practical for you today. So we're going to begin in chapter 20. And as I say, use the service sheet to follow through the story. And the king we're going to think about, first of all, is Jehoshaphat. He's the king we've been thinking about the last 2 weeks as well. And what we discovered 2 weeks ago in chapter 18 was that he did a disastrous thing, which was this king in the south built an alliance with the king in the north. He joined himself through marriage into the family of the northern king Ahab. He joined God's people through a kind of military alliance to go to war with them, alongside them. And through that, he brought poison into the system, something deadly into the heart of the nation, into the palace, into the throne, into the monarchy. And it's true that there was some good in him, because as we saw last week, he turned to the Lord. He sought the Lord when he needed salvation, he needed help. But the big point, the final evaluation, is that God's wrath went out against this king, Jehoshaphat, because he helped the wicked. He loved those who hated the Lord. Well, now look at the end of chapter 20. The last verse is at the end of chapter 20. And blow me down, verses 35 to 37. After all that he's been through and all that you'd think he would have learned, we get this kind of PS at the end of the reign of Jehoshaphat, his long reign of 25 years, and we discover he's at it again. It's deja vu all over again. He tries yet again to be one with Israel, the kingdom in the north. And we're told in verse 36, he joined with them in a shipbuilding enterprise. But the result, verse 37, is the destruction of his very own navy. And there's a shipwreck. You get to the end of this story and you think, we need a better king than this. And we shouldn't be surprised. As we learned last week, he needed saving. Now, of course he did. I mean, every king is a sinner who needs saving. This is not the king we need. We certainly don't need another King Jehoshaphat to come and sort everything out. Well, what about his son? Chapter 21, Jehoram. And as Michaela read to us just now, verse 6, we discover he's one of seven children. He's got six brothers. Verse 3 of chapter 21 tells us that they're all wealthy. Jehoram has made sure that they've all got loads of stuff. And the oldest son, Jehoram, is the heir to the throne. He's going to be king. So what does he do? Verse 4, when he ascends the throne of the king, of his father, is established. What's the first thing he does? Verse 4. He kills all his brothers with the sword. Which, of course, means, verse 5, he secures the throne. There are no rivals. And he has an 8-year reign. Verse 6 gives us a summary of his reign. Look down to verse 6. We're told at the beginning of verse 6 that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He copied the northern kingdom, just as the house of Ahab had done. End of verse 6, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He allowed idolatry to continue, and he led his nation astray. How does this happen? What's the explanation for why he did this? Well, look again at verse 6. Right at the heart of the verse, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab has done. Why? For the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And this woman, we're going to find out in a little bit later, her name is Athaliah. She is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. I mean, what is likely to come from the womb of Jezebel? And what we discover is this king here, Jehoram, he's copying the sin of Jehoshaphat. It's the wrong alliance all over again. He's tying himself to those who hate the Lord. But he's actually taking it one step further. Jehoshaphat, we were told, went into an alliance with the king. But look again at verse 6. What are we told that he does? He walked in the way of the king of Israel. What's the Lord going to do about this king? Well, there is punishment. Again, we had it read to us. Verse 14, the punishment is promised on the people. Something awful is going to happen to the people. And verse 15, God announces, promises punishment on the king. And then that happens. Verses 16 and 17, what happens to the nation? They get carried off, defeated by the Philistines. What happens to the king? Verses 18 and to 20, this horrible image of his bowels coming out. Well done for not smirking when that was read. And do you see how these things go together? The sickness of the king embodies the sickness of the people. They're both nearing their deathbed, both the king and the nation. The infection is spreading. And what happens to his insides is what happens to the people. The whole lot is thrust out. He's turned inside out, and the nation too is going to end up carried off into exile. And what does everybody think of that? Verse 20. Isn't this a kind of, oh wow, nobody regretted that he'd gone. But it's not the end of the line. Look again at verse 7. So chapter 21, verse 7. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. In other words, the whole family line, the royal family of David, because of the covenant he'd made with David. And since he'd promised to give a lamp to him and to his house forever, his sons forever. I think the lamp means something like a promise to preserve the family line. So God had promised that to David. Because of that promise made to David, because of that covenant, the Lord's promise, as verse 7 says, he wasn't willing to destroy the whole house. This is a terrible king. He kills his brothers. He leads his people away from the Lord. And the result is everything comes out and nobody misses him. We need a better king than this, right? But notice the real star of this story is God's promise, his word about David's family. He is running the show. It's the word of God that determines what happens. However bad the king is, and he is, God's promise, his intention, his plan is unstoppable. Well, the next king is called Ahaziah, chapter 22. And if you look at the first verse of chapter 22, you'll discover that he is the youngest son, the only son who survives from what has just happened. And so King Ahaziah is to be the next king. What is this young man? He's 22 years old. What is he going to be like? End of verse 2. He was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Who is his mum? She's now named Athaliah. The woman who wrecked the nation in this king's father's time is now going to wreck it in this son's time. Look down to verse 4. This new king, Ahaziah, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done. For after the death of his father, they were his counselors to his undoing. He even followed their counsel and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria at Ramoth Gilead. Now, of course, you can't choose your mother, but you can choose your friends. And Ahaziah chooses Israel again, the northern kingdom. And what he determines to do in this verse, eager beavers might have rung some bells for you as I was reading verse 5. He exactly copies what happened in chapter 18 that his grandfather had done. Uncannily like his grandfather, he supports Israel in a war against the same enemy in exactly the same place for exactly the same purpose. This really is deja vu all over again. Here is another alliance with those who hate the Lord, counseled by his wicked mother. And Ahaziah cozies up to the northern king of Israel. Well, Jehoram, the northern king, gets wounded in battle, verses 5 and 6. And look at the end of verse 6. You'll see that Ahaziah, the king we're thinking about, the king in the south, he went from his kingdom in the south to visit the king who's been wounded in the north. And if you've been following the story, when we get to this verse, we should be shouting at our Bibles, no, don't go there. Don't go north. There's nothing good in the north. Don't make an alliance with Israel. Keep your distance. But verse 7, it had been ordained by God. God had intended that Joram, the king of Israel, the king of the north, would die. His house would be destroyed. Judgment would be executed on that northern kingdom. That's what verse 8 says. And this would also be the downfall of our king in the south, Ahaziah. And so now we discover, verse 9, that he too died. What a life! He's in the royal line. He's part of the house of David that God has made these incredible promises to. He's got God's promises to him and his family. But verse 4 tells us he did what was evil. Verse 7, he tells us that by God's plan, he receives God's judgment. And verse 9, he's put to death. That's it. That's his life. That's what is to be recorded, to be remembered. You ask world history, tell me everything you know about Ahaziah, and that is it. His 1 year as king, did evil, put to death. We need a better king. But you'll see that there is nobody left to follow after him. Verse 9, we're told there's nobody there to rule. No one to succeed him. Verse 10. Now when Athaliah, not the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, the wicked king in the north, the wife of Jeroboam, the mother of Ahaziah, whose counsel led the nation into wickedness. Verse 10, when Athaliah saw that her son was dead, what's she going to do? Maybe she will reform. Maybe she will do something good. What might this grieving queen do? Verse 10. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, stole him away from among the king's sons who were about to be put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Joram and wife of Jehoiada the priest, because she was a sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Ataliah, so she didn't put him to death. Do you see what the queen does? What does she do? She murders his children, which of course are her grandchildren. All the royal family destroyed. That'll stamp out God's promise, you'd think. And no wonder this little baby, this one survivor, tiny little baby, has to be hidden, because this woman is a psychopath. I mean, this is like a Pharaoh in Egypt. This is like a Herod in Matthew chapter 2. This queen, boy, oh boy. And we don't need to be told anything really about the next 6 years. You know how it's going to go. If you start by murdering the entire family, all your grandchildren. I mean, she's got a reputation already. And she now writes that reputation in blood. The first thing she does, wipe out her family. I mean, she really is that bad. And if we've got any kind of sense of justice, we know how we want this story to end. We know what we want to happen to the wicked witch. And it is going to end there. If you look down to verse 15, you will discover that she is going to end up dead. She's going to be put to death. But before we come on to what happens to her, we're going to follow the story of that little baby, this one-year-old baby, the heir apparent, the one who should be king, not Ataliah. She's just the wife of the previous king. This little baby is the one survivor from the Ataliah, Queen Ataliah's purge. And we discover at the end of chapter, verse 11 of chapter 22, that she's hidden with his aunt, hidden for 6 years in a bedroom in the temple. I mean, this really is kind of movie stuff, isn't it? Netflix box set. We're up to episode 4 now, I think. And he gets hidden in this bedroom in the temple because she's married to the priest. And the priest's name is Jehoiada, who turns out, amazingly, to be a good leader, a significant leader. Not a king, it's not in the royal family, not in David's line, and he doesn't seize power for himself, but instead this priest serves the king. That's why it makes him good. So we pick up the story at the beginning of chapter 23 when Jehoiada, the priest, gathers the leaders of the nation. They're in the temple building, chapter 7, 23, verse 1. That's where the prince is hidden, remember this little baby, and the boy is brought out. He's now 7 years old. And Jehoiada the priest says, look down to chapter 23, verse 3. All the assembly made a covenant with the king, this little boy, in the house of God. And Jehoiada said to them, behold, the king's son, let him reign as the Lord spoke concerning the sons of David. Such an important verse, this. On the verge of extinction, you've got a psychopathic queen who's trying to kill the whole of David's line, the whole household. It's all being in danger, being swallowed up by this monstrous dragon of a woman. Chapter 23, verse 3 is the nation's only hope. The Lord has said something. The Lord has spoken. He made a promise to David. Remember, to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. God promised us a David king. And Jehoiada the priest makes this links explicit. In this dark time, one light still burns. God has got to make this happen. Let this boy be the good and godly king we need. His name is Joash, and people acclaim him. They make this covenant with him in verse 3. They protect him. And by verse 11, they're all shouting out, long live the king. No empty promise. Trusting in God's promise, confident in God's word. Behold the son, let him reign, verse 3. Long live the king, verse 11. Meanwhile, verse 12, Ataliah, boo, hiss. Ataliah hears the noise from the temple. She sees people running. She hears the shout, long live the... And of course, it should be, long live the queen. But she hears the shout, long live the king. What? Verse 12, chapter 23, verse 12. When Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she went to the house of the Lord to the people, and when she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets, and the singers with their musical instruments leading in the celebration. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" Supreme irony, of course, because she's the one who's committed treason by wiping out all the family. But she sees the true heir and shouts, "Treason! Take her outside," says the priest, "put her in death, to death." And we're told in verse 14, look down to verse 14, anybody who wants to follow her, you can go outside with her while she's being killed, and nobody goes out with her. She's out there on her own, nobody alongside her. Oh, and by the way, just to bring this story to conclusion, if you're wondering what happened to Joash, the boy king, he was a great king until the good priest died, and then he was worse than ever. So once Jehoiada had died, Joash is on his own, and he's terrible. He abandons the temple, he serves the idols, he kills his servants. So much potential, so many hopes riding on the shoulders of this seven-year-old boy. But it ain't no good. We still need a better king. If you just turn with me over a few pages to chapter 36. So this is just 12 chapters ahead to the very end of the story of the Old Testament, really. And chapter 36, verse 19. And you'll see we are really close to the end of the Old Testament. And this is how the Old Testament summarizes the story that we've been considering the last bit of. Let me read from verse 15. So this is the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Isn't that a terrible ending to the Old Testament? No remedy, no hope, no solution. A terrible story. Now, I appreciate that you may have not followed all these stories. We've gone through them quickly, just kind of done edited highlights. You may not have kept up with all the names. I'm not going to test you on who was the grandfather of this king and what was his daughter's name and all of that. But the point is clear, isn't it? In a very bleak landscape. Or at least the question is very big, isn't it? Where is the king? God's promised king. The forever king. The king in David's line. The lamp that God had promised for his people. And of course, that's how the whole of the Old Testament ends, with this question, where is the king? What's happened to God, for that matter, actually? Is his word powerful if he doesn't keep the promise and we haven't got a king? Is he the speaking God that we thought he was? And his people desperately need a savior. Where is he? Is he the saving God as we thought he was? And as the Old Testament ends, you've got this terrible verdict. No remedy. The question is left hanging. No answers to this question. Where is the king? Becomes the focus of, where is our God? What is he doing? And there then follows 450 years of silence. A silence that stretches past the people who are reading these chronicles of Israel for the very first time. Yeah, we want to be God's people. Yeah, we want to know him, but is he the speaking God? Is he the saving God? And does he have the ability to deliver on any of it at all? Is he strong enough? Is he God enough? Is he the sovereign God? where is the king becomes the question that is the focus for all of that great unraveling and messiness and wobbliness. Where is the king? Well, you know how the New Testament begins, Matthew chapter 1. We get a list of names, a genealogy that features all the kings that we've just been considering this morning. And that genealogy is mathematically constructed to make a very simple point: something is missing. We're still waiting for something, that the story needs completing. Well, of course, we're still waiting for the king. Where is the king? What happens in Matthew chapter 2? You know the story? Some dignitaries arrive after traveling halfway around the world, and this is the question on their lips: where's the king? They go to the palace. Of course, that's where you'd expect to find the king. They stand in front of Herod the king, and they say to Herod the king, "You seen a king anywhere? We're looking for a king. Where is the king?" That's the question. And Matthew says, let me introduce you to him, to Jesus. If you want to be the people of the king, here is your king. Remember, at the end of Jesus' life, his trial was all about that question: are you the king? That was the question all the way through. He lived a life, therefore, to prove that he was the king. He preached good news about a kingdom. He said, the kingdom is near because I am near. Oh, says Peter, who follows him around. Oh, you're the king. The centurion standing at the cross of Jesus says, oh, you are the king. A thief dying next to Jesus says, remember me when you come into your everlasting, eternal, will never die kingdom. It's not meant to be subtle. Where is the king? Ta-da! Here's the king. Is God sovereign? You know, what God promised? The lamp promised to David and his sons. So nearly extinguished in these stories. A king on a throne forever. A good king. A death-defying, all-conquering king who loves good and hates what is evil. That promise could never be fulfilled by Jehoshaphat or Jehoram or Ahaziah or Athaliah, definitely not her, or Joash. No way. There was always going to be King Jesus. That is where God's promises are kept, because all of history is leading up to him. It focuses on him. It all revolves around him. All of God's promises are focused onto the Lord Jesus. Here is the proof that God is sovereign. Is he really? Yes. He's strong enough to complete his plan. He's able to sort out everything, even when we feel it's totally messed up, in line with his promise. And the evidence for that is King Jesus. Behold the Son. Finally, here he is. Long live the King. When our children were much younger, I was once bringing home my daughter, who's about 8 or 9 years old, bringing her home from school. We were on my bike and she was sitting on the crossbar. Apparently, don't try this at home. And as we were driving along, the front brake block came loose. The bolt that had held it in place came out. The brake block stuck in between the spokes and killed the wheel turning dead. So it just stopped. Boom. Not slowed down, but killed it dead. So, of course, we flipped over the top and landed on the road in front of the bike. And you're wondering, were we okay? And yeah, I was fine. My daughter broke the fall, so it's all fine. Thanks. She was all right. Anyway, I was telling a friend of mine this story later that day, explaining what had happened. And I said, isn't it amazing, you know, the damage that can be done just by one bolt coming out. You know, it could have been really nasty what happened to us, all just from one bolt coming out. And he said that his father worked on Wessex helicopters. And I'm sure you don't have to know much about engineering to realize that the rotor blade on a helicopter is kept in place by something. It's one bolt, apparently. And engineers, the Royal Navy, who run these things, do you know what they call that bolt? You know, if you haven't got that bolt in place, the helicopter won't fly, obviously. It all depends on that bolt being in place. You know what they call it? The Jesus bolt. Good theology. Is God really running the show? And the answer is yes. Because the line of kings of God's people, she's seriously and desperately bad. It makes it look very unlikely that God is sovereign or ruling. It's a very bleak time at the end of the Old Testament. If you take Jesus out of the picture, if you remove the Jesus bolt, then the whole thing does fall apart. It's like pulling it in knitting and it all unravels. But with Jesus, to change the metaphor, with Jesus completing the artist's canvas, you know, God is comprehensively, powerfully, undeniably sovereign. This is our big idea today, that God's promise is unstoppable. It's what we mean when we say that God is sovereign. He gets his king on the throne. So here is my one very simple take home today from all that we've seen. If God is unstoppable, if Jesus is the king of all, you know, the king is dead because all of those kings are dead. Long live the king. If Jesus, the king of kings, is king of all, then isn't this the obvious take home today? Serve the king. Let's pray together. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, then there'll be some quiet, and then Laura's coming to carry on leading us in prayer. Our Father God, in this world, there are so many things that make us feel you are perhaps not as powerful as we claim. Maybe you're not really running the show. Perhaps you are not sovereign. And we thank you that you show your people what you are really like. That God's people have a God who is sovereign. I thank you that the proof of that is the eternal reign of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we may give our lives entirely to serve him, the true King. We pray in his name. Amen.